set out to bake a cake and you want the cake to turn out right, you have to have pleasing, or to have pleasing aroma, to taste good, to be pleasing to the eye, you have to have fresh ingredients. You may have the best recipe in the world, but if you use rotten eggs, bug-infested flour, and rancid butter, you'll end up with a lousy cake. And that's how it is with government at every level. If you want good family government, then you need good ingredients, especially at the top. If you want good church government, then you need good ingredients. And if you want good civil government, then you need good ingredients. And Christians, obviously, should be obvious, are supposed to be those good ingredients. They're supposed to be governing themselves in accordance to God's word so that they might serve to create a wholesome cake. In other words, Christians need to practice self-government. They need to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit called self-control and exercise their self-government in the God-ordained institutions of family, church, and state. Until that happens, we're going to continue to have in this nation crummy families, crummy churches, and crummy civil society. So today we're going to talk about the foundations of self-government. These things, the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, are fundamental aspects of self-government. In 2 Timothy 1, 3-8, we'll be reading there, it says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as night and day. I constantly remember you in my prayers. He's speaking to Timothy. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and a spirit of self-discipline, or sound mind. And we'll talk about that Greek term there, what it actually means. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will learn some of the basics today concerning self-government, concerning self-control, and this grace of self-government and self-control. We pray, Lord God, that you will enable us to grasp what your scripture says. And I pray, Lord, that I'll be able to, even with this shortened time frame this week, have opportunity to express what you've put on my heart. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The context for this, of course, is Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter that we have. There may have been others, but and he's thanking God, he's reminding Timothy, he's wanting to encourage Timothy. And as we're going to see, Timothy was a little bit, I don't want to be harsh, because obviously he was an apostle's cohort. But he seemed to be kind of a fearful, he was timid. He was Timothy the timid, you might say. And we are seeing what Paul says here about this idea of self-governance, of self-control, and why this is necessary for what Timothy is all about. He wants him to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. We don't know exactly what it is that Paul is talking about here, but we do know that Timothy had the same kind of gifts that every Christian has. Plus, he had the gift of evangelism and teaching, evidently, because he was put in that kind of position to do those things. Excuse me. So the context here is a man, a younger man, who is in a difficult circumstance, who is doing the work of the kingdom, and he's being reminded by his leader, I guess you'd say, the Apostle Paul, that these are the things you need to do in order to do a good job in this ministry. He starts out by saying that you need to have not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. There's been a lot of discussion whether this is a small S or a big S, a capital S. Is this the Holy Spirit we're talking about, or is this the spirit of each human person? And I believe it's the Holy Spirit. The objection might be, well, when do we hear about anyone talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a spirit of anything? Well, we do, actually. Jesus himself says, John 14, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, he says. The word cannot accept him, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So it is the Holy Spirit. But even if it were a small s spirit, our own spirit as Christians, it would be basically the same thing, because we've been given the Holy Spirit to energize our spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit not to become puppets that are somehow animated by this supernatural presence, and we don't really know what we're doing here. It sounds like some kind of a science fiction thing where we've been invaded by a virus and we just do what we're told. That's not what it is. The Holy Spirit actually works with our spirit, and so even if it were a small s, I don't really care one way or the other how we believe this, but I do believe it's the Holy Spirit. We need to be reminded that there's nothing we do that is of ourselves that is in Christ. There is nothing that we do that is any good that is of ourselves. Because remember, even the unregenerate can do things that look good on the outside, but their motivation is wrong. They don't have the Holy Spirit, so what they do arises out of a spirit that is their own, and their motivation is wrong. They might do something good. They might be donating millions of dollars to build a new hospital or something, or whatever it is, but because they don't have the Holy Spirit, their good deed is actually arising from selfish origins. And so we have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says we don't have a spirit of timidity. And that's where he's really focusing here with Timothy. Don't be timid. You have the spirit of power. So how is this spirit a spirit of power? Well, one way, in Philippians, I've read this many times. You probably know this by heart by now. Therefore, my dearly loved friends, that's why I use a different translation, so you'll be mixed up. As I've always found you obedient, labor earnestly with fear and trembling, not merely as though I were present with you, but much more now since I am absent from you. He's writing to the church in Philippi. Labor earnestly, I say, to make sure of your own salvation. And we've spent a long time talking about that. Cultivating the new creation. To work out your salvation doesn't mean you're working to earn your salvation. It means you have been given salvation. Now you need to cultivate that. You can have the patch. Remember, we've used this many times. And you've got a good garden growing there, but if you leave it alone, pretty soon you're going to have big thistles and all kinds of things in there, and the rats will get in there and eat your, or the marmot lives over the hill, will eat your cantaloupe or whatever you're trying to grow. Around here we probably can't grow cantaloupe. For it is God himself whose power creates within you the desire to do his gracious will, and also brings about the accomplishment of desire. So this is the power that we're talking about here. The power to want to do right, and then the power to actually do it. Because we can all say, well, I'd like to do what's right. I mean, I feel like I want to. But desire, true God-given desire, will lead to godly action. So that's in the beginning here. That's what we want to see, that this is the power, the spirit of power that's given to us. And it pertains to any activity. But it always begins with the will. I don't need to even develop that. I mean, that's so obvious. It always begins with the will. We need to do what we do because we want to follow the will of the Father. For instance, we want to read the Bible. Can't be like the Christian who I've used this example before, who evolved beyond the need for the Bible, he said. We can't be like the Christian who says, well, I just don't have time, as they turn on the TV and watch 3 hours of whatever it is that they like to watch. I don't have time. They can't be like the Christian who says, well, I don't understand it, as they open the Bible and their mind is on the golf game or on the job or on the argument with the wife or the kids or whatever. Those are all excuses. There has to be the will to do the right thing. And we then have to have the Spirit empowering us to drive us, if you will, to do that. You need to want to read the Bible. You need to want to put it into practice and obey it. You might say, well, okay, I understand it, but I can't do that. I don't know how, or I just don't want to. But we need to want to do that. So the Spirit of God is the one who gives us the desire. Let me pause for a minute and say, if you don't have the desire to do the things of God, you need to turn to him and say, Lord, first and foremost, give me the desire to do the right thing. Give me the desire to read your word, the desire to put it into practice, to obey and to do what it says. Because it's going to cut against and cut across, I should say, our human personal desires. It will show us to what degree we have not become like Jesus Christ. If it's cutting across our desires, and you say, whoa, here's a point right here, or I need to be more like Jesus Christ, because this is, I don't like this. Whatever it is that the Spirit of God is revealing to you in your scripture. You need to want to please Jesus. These are all things the Holy Spirit of power does for you. You need to want to please Jesus and to show your love to him. It's easy to say, well, I love Jesus. He's in my heart. And I went forward at the crusade or whatever. Or I did this or I did that. Or I kneeled and I signed the pledge or whatever it is. I said the sinner's prayer. But to love Jesus, you need to want, it has to be something that burns in your heart. I dare say that there aren't a lot of Christians that have a burning desire to please Jesus Christ. They might say they do, but it's in the practical outworking of that that it is revealed as a yes or no. To say one thing and do the other reveals that there is a lack of desire. So the spirit of power enables us to have desire and then to actually carry through on that desire. I want to please the Lord, you say. I want to know what the Word says. I want the Spirit of God to energize me. I want to be effective in evangelism. I want to be of service to the Lord. I want to do the things that I'm supposed to do. I want to do all these things. And it's only the Holy Spirit working in us that enables us to do that. Now, one of the things that I've been asked by Christians, one of the things that I've thought about myself is, well, how does that happen? How do we move from intellectually knowing that, saying, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, okay, I can understand that, I can grasp it. The Holy Spirit that gives me the desire, Holy Spirit that makes me want to do it and to actually do it. How does that work? Because I just said it's not like we're invaded by some kind of an alien virus that we just kind of go through the motions. That'd be easy, wouldn't it? You know, what if the Lord just said, well, when you become a Christian, let me just unscrew your head and I'll pour in this magic potion or this Holy Spirit potion. I'll put it back on. Whoops, your head's a little crooked there. It doesn't matter. You're always a little bit off center anyway. And then you just kind of go through the motions and it happens. That would be easy, wouldn't it? Yeah, I mean, it wouldn't be very, we would soon, I think, grow weary of being under the thumb of a tyrant. But it would be easy. Here's how we develop the desire, the Holy Spirit empowered desire, and the Holy Spirit empowered ability to do. First of all, we pray. Lord, if I am missing out on this because my desire is not right, Lord, give me heartfelt desire. Lord, fill me with your Spirit of power that I might desire the things of God. And here's where we can talk about things that I'll get off track if I do, but here's where you might consider spending some time in fasting and prayer. Because if you're not sensing the Spirit of God getting a hold of you and burning that fire of desire in your heart, I would recommend some prayer and fasting. I recommend some contemplation. Get away from the rush of things for a while and say, Lord, I want to have desire. Because it says right here that the God has given us not a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power to do the things of God. To actually carry through on the things that we know in Scripture. Now, each of us is different. I don't have time to get off on that. But I will just simply say that each of us is different. And so don't look at somebody else and say, well, boy, you know, why can't I be like Saint so-and-so, who is so, you know, their garden is always looking good, and my garden's always full of garbage, and I have such a hard time keeping it clean. Lord, give me a life like them. Yeah, we can look at that and learn from their example, but let's not compare ourselves. That's another issue that I don't want to get sidetracked in that. Well, in this case, though, power was given... Paul is speaking about this power because he wants Timothy to realize that it spawns courage. And you remember that Timothy was timid. Timothy comes to see you, and 1 Corinthians 16:10, if he comes there, see that he has nothing to fear from you because he's doing the Lord's work just as I am. Paul speaks about being in fear and trembling one time that I can remember when he talks about the church in Corinth, but it wasn't his character. He had gone through some difficult circumstance previous to that, and he was feeling a little down. Paul's character was very different. What we know from Scripture, what we know from tradition, he was kind of a firebrand. Timothy apparently was not. Timothy apparently was not what you'd call a man's man. I'm not trying to knock Timothy. I have never met him. I hope I will one day, obviously. But his example is in here in Scripture to remind us that there's a whole lot of different kind of folk who are in the kingdom of God. And we can all use courage. Now, I want to tell you something. We might look at Timothy and say, what a wimp. But you know what? None of us have had to go through what he's gone through. Because we live in America where we can do things without having to worry about anybody running us out of a town and stoning us. We don't have to worry about these people in Corinth that you would not want for our next door neighbor. Haranguing you, and of course some of us had to deal with that kind of thing, but it's just, you'd be in a circumstance where you're trying to do the work of God, but you don't have any friends. And there you are alone trying to bring this rabble in line, and they're after you, and the Jews are after you, and the Roman officials don't want anybody stirring up trouble with the Jews, especially because that's always a bad deal in the Roman Empire. And here's poor Timothy all by himself, and so let's not judge him too harshly. I know I have in the past, but it is a spirit of courage, really, that he is talking about. Power that is given that spawns courage. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:31 and following, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we get a hold of that, we have courage, don't we? That's what Timothy needed to remember, and that's what Paul says to the church in Rome, and that's what we need to remember when we are confronted with hardship, be it persecution or just the hardship of trying to put into practice the things that God tells us to do. Courage. We're going to meet with opposition. And we can't expect that Holy Spirit virus to kind of control us. We need to be participating in this process. That's why Paul wrote this letter. He didn't say, Timothy, hey, flip that spiritual switch and become whatever it is, you know. He didn't say that. He says, you need to do these things because you have a spirit of power. Don't be timid. Don't be that way. Be strong in the Lord. Well, the power also verifies our witness. Now, you might be thinking about miracles in this case, but the truth is that Paul says again to the church in Corinth that the power of God is manifest among them, and he's not talking about miracles. If you look in chapter 1, verse 18, I think it is in 24, what he's actually talking about is the power of God as it changes lives. The power of God as it came into this circumstance, these pagans who were enamored with wisdom, the wisdom of the Greeks, who were part of the Roman culture and thinking of themselves as sophisticated. They were doing things that they certainly should not have done. But Paul says this is a power not to perform miracles, but to change lives. Something that needs to be cultivated once it's given us, but it is a power to change lives. It impels folks to walk as Jesus Christ walked in all ways. Because if that desire is there, if that flame is burning hot, we're going to want to do what the Lord tells us to do. And the key here is that it is, again, is done without outside coercion. I think just because of the sake of time, I won't read all this in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where the prophet says, the Lord says to the prophet that I'm going to have a new covenant with my people. And in this new covenant, they're going to have the law written on their heart. And they won't have people teaching them what to do. What does that mean? That you don't come to church anymore? Because, you know, new covenant, you don't need to be taught. It's repeated in Hebrews 8 as well. That in this new covenant, you don't have to be taught anymore. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that you are no longer impelled or compelled by an outside power. That the Holy Spirit is now within you, working in you to do what is supposed to be done. The power of God enables great deeds for God, but it first of all changes lives. And if it's not happening, then you should suspect that perhaps the Spirit of God is not present. 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on the men's wisdom, but on God's power. And the first chapter is where he actually talks about the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. It's stupid to the Greeks. But the power of God changes lives. It is only by the Spirit of God that we will have that long-term consistent walk with the Lord Jesus. And that seems to be, maybe I'm a little too cynical because of the circles that I move in, I guess. You know, I do a lot of ministry to the unsaved at the veterans home, not just the residents, but staff and so forth. And a lot of folks who call themselves Christians, will come to me and want advice. When I start asking questions, I find out that they're seeking advice because they refuse to do what the Lord tells them to do. And they want a way around that. How can I fix this? And then here's what the Bible says. No. How can I fix this? Well, I've just told you. The Bible says this. Well, I know that, but that's not what I'm asking you, chaplain. I want to know how I can fix this without having to actually obey the Word of God. The power of God does enable us to do great deeds, but it has to change our life first. So what we see here is that this power is giving us desire and ability and long-term growth. And we need to recognize that is this the kind of the power that this is what Paul is talking about when he says the power that I manifest among you, because miracles don't change hearts. Read the life of Jesus Christ. We've been doing that for quite a while. Miracles don't change people's minds. They manifest the power of God, no doubt about that. But it's the Holy Spirit within, that power within, that changes people and makes them a new creation. But we need to be engaged in that as well, cultivating that new creation. Well, the second thing we see here is that it's a spirit of love. And what is a spirit of love? What is love? We've talked about this before as well. So as I say, some of this is review, of course. But as I've mentioned many times, love is ultimately self-sacrifice, doing what is best for the other person, even at great cost to oneself, and to do so with wisdom. Because we don't know, we might see the situation and think, well, this is going to be what's best. But we may not know all the circumstances, so we need to proceed with wisdom. What we don't want to do is confirm someone in their sin by showing love to them and trying to help them out when in reality we might be confirming them in a habit or a lifestyle that is not godly. So love is self-sacrifice. It is thinking of others more highly than ourselves. It is doing what's best for that other person, even if it does cost us. And it is something that the Holy Spirit gives us a desire. It's a desire to esteem others before ourselves. That is totally foreign to the human condition, to think of others more highly than ourselves, because what we want to do is think of somebody else highly in order to get something out of them or something from them or something out of the circumstance. And so it requires the Holy Spirit for us to be able to esteem someone higher than ourselves. But in reality, we need to esteem Jesus Christ. It's... if we can look at somebody and say that person needs to be esteemed and then realize, but what I need to do is to esteem Jesus Christ, to think more highly of Christ than myself, to imitate Jesus Christ and to be what he is, then we can put it into right perspective. Because it's not that we are trying to elevate other human beings. Ultimately, we are elevating Jesus Christ. And in this case, Paul is saying that love overcomes timidity. Why? Well, because fear is self-focused, isn't it? Why are you afraid of something? Because you're afraid you get your head bashed in because the guy around the corner, you know, he's coming at you in the dark and you're down loose in the alley or something and whatever. And then you call up on the cell phone and say, Officer Williams, Officer Elijah Williams, come and help me. And then he's probably sleeping because he's on a different shift. So you're in big trouble. Love overcomes timidity because we're fearful about self, fearful that we might be ridiculed, fearful that we might be put down, fearful that we might be made to look stupid. I think that's what keeps most of us from doing the things that the Lord tells us. I'll look stupid. I mean, I'll look like a fundamentalist. I'll look like a Bible thumper. I'm not going to do that. No, somebody else. I'm not called to that kind of work. Someone else is, I know, because my calling is actually to be a really good something else. I don't know what it is, but it's not that. So we make excuses for ourselves because we're fearful of how we will look. But love esteems. Love imitates Jesus Christ, and Christ disregarded self, because in the circle of the most influential people of that day and age, Christ was a moron. And in fact, I got to tell you something. There was a term, Zacharias, for instance, was what was known as an idiot priest in Judaism, because he was unlettered. He was a country bumpkin. And to consider someone in the priesthood an idiot priest, exactly what they call them, and then to think about what they, the Jews, the people who embraced Judaism, thought the Messiah would be, it was something completely different than Jesus Christ, and he would have been considered a moron because he's unlettered. Where did this man get his education? He's from Galilee, which is hardly even, barely even, within the covenant sphere. If we are going to be loving, we need to imitate Jesus Christ, and that means we totally disregard ourselves and say, I'm not going to worry about what people think about me. Instead, I'm going to put myself into the other person's shoes who needs something that I can give, and I'm going to be, like Jesus Christ, their hero. And they may not even see it that way. They might just say, oh boy, finally someone's here to help, or someone's got a word of encouragement, or someone's got the gospel of Christ that I didn't know I needed, but now that I hear the Spirit of God is stirring me up. So love is overcoming fear. Love overcomes sin and its effects. If you read in Proverbs, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That was 12 or 10:12. 17:19, he who recovers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. This is repeated again. Proverbs 10:12 is in 1 Peter 4:8. Won't need to read that. Love doesn't harp on things, what we're talking about. It doesn't cover it up in the sense that it just says, well, you know, let's just keep this under wraps because although you've just committed a heinous crime, I'm not going to tell anybody because I love you. No, that wouldn't be what we're talking about. Love wouldn't harp on it. Love doesn't bring things up and beat the other person over the head with them. Love is willing to get your hands dirty to cover over the sin. Again, not in the sense that you are trying to get rid of it by your own means. And we're not talking about saving somebody's soul here. We're talking about saying, this person that has come to know Christ that I'm trying to serve, or this person who doesn't know Christ that I'm gonna try and lead to Christ, they've got some problems they need fixed. And I'm going to get my hands dirty. I'm going to get involved in that life. I'm going to help them with these habits that need to be overcome. I'm going to help them with the things that are practical needs around the home and so forth. That's love. That's not worrying about folks saying, look at who he is hanging around with. Man, low life. Boy, that must be the kind of person he is, because look who he's hanging around with. Love says, I don't care about that. Love hates sin, wants to destroy sin, wants to overcome sin, wants to give the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. It provides real help. And it works alongside folks, helping them battle sinful habits, helping them cultivate Christ in their life. Again, that's one of the reasons that, and there's churches that do this. I'm not saying there aren't. But not a lot. Most churches are geared toward the saints, which is that's a fine thing. But they need to be geared towards preparing the saints for service and showing love. Because we have been given a spirit of love, power and love. In fact, I would say that love is at the center of this whole issue of self-government, self-control. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, 1 John 5:1 and following. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commandments. His commandments are not a burden. Because whoever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Love is at the center of this, not by accident. And true love, it begins in the heart, works outward. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at Paul. Look at their examples. Speaking of the humanity of Christ as he was proving, it says in Hebrews, as he was learning, if you will, the extent of obedience. It begins with the individual and begins to impact those around him. Jesus and Paul are just two examples we can look at. That's what love is supposed to be like. So, like the spirit of power, spirit of love needs to be cultivated. Can't be left to our feelings, because it's not feelings that we won't feel like doing what we're supposed to do most of the time. I don't know about you, but the kind of service that I was describing, I've been involved in it from time to time, and I've never felt like it. Because we get used to a certain class of people. Okay, let's be honest. We get used to Christians. We get used to people who think like we do. We get used to people who don't smell bad. Well, maybe if you got teenage sons, I guess that would be different. But we get used to certain things. And when we have to step out of that comfort zone, it's difficult. Love isn't a feeling. It's an act of the will and it's an act of obedience. So we're always loving or we're not. Again, if we look at Jesus' example, we can see how it's supposed to be. And what we see there is need for us to make corrections all the time. So knowing all these things, we need to recognize love overcomes all things. Fear, indifference, self-indulgence, real, true love, esteeming Jesus Christ is going to overcome these things to stand between us and doing what the Lord wants us to do. It's fairly easy to evaluate. So I'm going to ask you right now, before we're coming to the last point here, but how are you doing in this area of love? We'll come back to that. So phronismos is the Greek term here in sound mind, and it actually means an admonishing or a calling to soundness of mind, to moderation, self-control. You could say it could be the call to cultivate a well-ordered mind, a stable mind. And as some translations have it as self-discipline, but I think the key here is not just self-discipline, but having your mind right. How many of you seen Cool Hand Luke? Well, I like that movie. That's an anti-hero. But there's one scene, and throughout the movie, I've said this before, I always reference Cool Hand Luke. But, well, not always. I don't think I did last week. But in that movie, there's several scenes where he is metaphorically a Christ figure, but he's like an anti-Christ, not in the sense that he's, you know, some world ruler, but I mean it's like his mother is the anti-Mary. His whole life is the anti. And that's the whole point of the movie, that there is no salvation in man. Now, I don't think the director believed that there's salvation anywhere, but he's saying there's no salvation in man. But at one point, Luke is at the bottom of this grave that he dug. And the bosses are out there, and he's laying at the bottom of the grave. And the boss says, "Your mind right?" He says, "My mind's right. My mind." So he rose to defeat, whereas Christ, of course, rises to victory. So the anti-hero rose to defeat. His mind was right. He was broken to the will of the bosses. That's, in a sense, we are supposed to be broken to the will of the Father, not the bosses. I'm just using Cool Hand Luke because get your mind right, is your mind right, was the thing that he was always being told throughout there. Is your mind right? This soundness of mind, this moderation or this well-ordered mind, this sophronismos, is to have right thinking, right theology, not to question truth, but to be able to order your thoughts and to think carefully. Now, one thing I didn't mention here, but each of these different aspects of self-government or self-control, they'll appeal to different people. This happens to appeal to me, because I like to think. It's a lot easier than digging ditches, and I've done a lot of that kind of work in my life. But it's not easier, it's easier physically, but it's not easier in the sense that it's accomplished without effort. It's not just the same as self-discipline. It is indeed a basic foundation. It's to think right and to make sense of circumstance around you. Bad thinking, bad theology, that results in bad behavior. And a lot of Christians don't have soundness of mind because they don't think. They don't think about what is this circumstance that I'm looking at in today's world. What am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to react to that? They do one or two things. They react poorly because they react like the rest of the world, or they withdraw from it and say, no, not for me. In fact, I don't think that's for the church at all. Let's just put up a big wall right here and, another brick here because I saw something I didn't want to see. There's lots of problems out there in the world, and they don't think very well anymore because they don't think at all. Paul says it's soundness of mind. You need to think right. And he says this to Timothy because Timothy is in a tough spot. He's fearful. He says, no, think right. Think about Christ the King who rules all things. Spirit of God enables right thinking. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, 1 Corinthians 2, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. And that's not possible. And that's the key, really, to what I want to say here today about this point. That's not possible without the new creation. Without the Holy Spirit, it's not possible to think right. It isn't. They go, wait a minute. Look at all the things that have been done in this big, wonderful, vast world by folks who don't know Jesus Christ. That's true. That's common grace. That's the image of God and man enabled people to think clearly, to invent wonderful things. We got a lot of cool technology. You know, I love technology. And almost broke out into a song from Napoleon Dynamite there. I better be careful. But I do love things like that. I think we are benefiting, obviously, from the right thinking of non-Christians, but it's only right thinking to a point. It's right thinking in a technological sense, but it never gets to the bottom of it all and says, what is beneath? What is the absolute? What is the foundation of all these things? They take certain things for granted. They borrow from the bank account, if you will, of the church, so they can think rightly. They don't believe their own dogma because it wouldn't make sense for them to then do what they do. So we need to cultivate the sound mind. We need to learn to think clearly, to learn to evaluate circumstance around us with a clear, sober mind. And that's another thing that we can use to describe this. Well, it requires study, for one thing, to read the Scripture, to fill our minds with the Scripture, to read other godly books, but it also requires thinking. Thinking, meditating, considering, applying. What does this Bible say, and how do I apply it to my life today? What did it mean to the original readers? How did they understand this? What is the principle that we see there? How can we then apply it? It's something that we need to work at, and we need to pray for insight on a daily basis. Moreover, the sound mind that Paul talks about here in this term is a steady mind. You don't lose your head in a tough spot. Now, that's another issue that is somewhat separate, of course, from this thinking things through. Because I know folks who can think clearly, but when they get in a tough spot, they lose it. Right? Someone who's a cop needs to have an ability to stay steady in a tough spot. And that's one thing I know about my son. He has a calmness and an ability to remain calm in a tough spot. He's exhibited that in a variety of ways. One story I'll tell you about is when he was a lift operator. This is long before he was in police work. And there was the lift going around, and he was supposed to make sure folks were getting on and off. And he helped someone off, turned his attention to the next one, and all of a sudden there's a screaming, and there's somebody hanging beneath the lift, the chairlift, by the suspenders on their, what you call, their suit, whatever you call those things. What do you call those things? You know, the snow suit or whatever. Well, he shut it off, but it was, you know, they're hanging out there, I don't know how far off the ground, so, and he says, well, Dad, I'm a man of action. So he went out there, climbed out on that cable, and went out on that chair, and I guess they were a little too heavy. You know, they hadn't been skiing long, so they weren't in very good shape. But he couldn't quite get them up there, but he held on to them. It was, he was the hero that day. But in that situation, rather than stand around and wave his arms like some people screaming, somebody turn this thing back. Well, he went out there and made sure the skier didn't fall to their, well, they wouldn't have fallen to their death probably, but, you know. Anyway, you got to have a steady mind, not lose your head. That's something all Christians need to cultivate. Why? Well, because when you're confronted with the unbeliever and they are aggressive, sometimes you kind of freeze up and you say, well, I know there's an answer to that, but I can't remember right now. Can I get back to you? All right. If you believe this, you'd be able to come back right now. Not losing your head in a tough spot also means not to despair or to become despondent, as it was the case with Timothy here. Don't be despairing. Don't be giddy either, though. Don't be the manic. Don't be depressive. But to be steady, to be sober. So you can keep a clear head in a tough spot. You can think things through. You are able to express the truth when you are confronted with an adversary. So when you combine this with power and love, you begin to see how this spawns self-government. And we need right thinking in every subject. There's no area that we leave to the experts. We read here in 1 Corinthians, we can think through and around the experts, not in the sense that we know more than they, but as I said before, we look at the foundations. And we don't know more than the nuclear physicist necessarily, but we do know something that he may not know if he's not a believer, that we can evaluate his foundations, his presuppositions. And we can evaluate the spirit of the teacher or the spirit of the person and the content or even the context of what they're doing. So I would ask you also, is your mind sound? Are you cultivating your mind in Christ, or is it garbage in and garbage out? And I do think this is, in a sense, the most neglected aspect of what we're talking about here. Many people prefer experiential, emotional Christianity, they call it, but without the ballast of right thinking. So, do you have a spirit of power at work in you? Dunamis, strength, power. It's where we get dynamite from. Well, not the word, but that's what the word dynamite. So let me ask, are you dynamite? Do you power through life, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Are you determined to do what's right? And is your will in line with the Father's will, and you have strength and you express the power of God in your life? Do you run? Do you box with purpose? As Paul would use the analogy. Because you need to grab hold of that barbell. Because you don't know if you've got the power until the time comes you grab that barbell. And if you're like me, oh, then you're done. You'll ruin your back. But in the spiritual sense, you've got the ability to grab that spiritual barbell and do the full press. Because it is something that needs to be cultivated. We have the spirit of power. But if it is laying there latent in our life, we're not going to know it. We need to cultivate that. Call on the Holy Spirit and cultivate that spirit of power. Do you have the spirit of love at work in you? Agape, love like Christ had. That's the Greek term here is used. Do you esteem others? Do you esteem Christ, even at great cost? Romans 14, we were talking about this, and I referenced this verse. But Romans 14, 14 to 15, Paul's talking about food that is clean or unclean according to the Jewish tradition. And he says, I know that I'm convinced, actually says, I am convinced, as one who's in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. So, love is very practical. It is thinking of that other person before ourselves. And it's something we need to learn to do. We need to learn to love as Jesus loved. Practice, in this case, does indeed make perfect. Sometimes, as I've said before, we'll feel like we're acting, we're imitating. Doesn't matter. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed, as dear children, to imitate our Father in heaven. We're supposed to, as Paul says, imitate his example as he imitates Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to ask the Lord to help us with that, to have that desire, that will, first and foremost, Lord, give me a desire to love as you love. Finally, do you have a spirit of a sound mind at work in you? Again, that's Sophronismos, a well-ordered mind, the mind of Christ. So is your mind right? Do you intelligently, and I use the term the sanctified intellect, do you intelligently evaluate issues, evaluate according to the mind of Christ? As the scripture said earlier, we have the mind of Christ. And so when we think, we're supposed to think like he thinks. Well-ordered mind through self-discipline is really what that word is about, what Timothy is being instructed here. We are supposed to have the same approach to life. Work, of course, is required, but it's with reliance on the Holy Spirit. And so all of this, prayerful study, prayerful thought, prayerful action, of course, as we do what we're supposed to do. Like everything else in the Christian walk, self-control is a grace that we're called upon to cultivate. Self-government is our responsibility as individual followers of Jesus Christ. It isn't something God does for us without any involvement on our part. Instead, we are responsible for cultivating the new creation and developing these aspects of this fruit of the Spirit. So if I would like to conclude with the encouragement, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing on us as we move.